If you would remain standing, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the sermon scripture this evening. And we have begun a new, or will be starting a new study in a new book of the Bible, a new epistle of the Apostle Paul. As I mentioned this morning, we'll begin our study in Titus. So if your Bible is used to turning to 1 and 2 Timothy now, you can turn almost there as Titus follows. Immediately, of course, 2 Timothy. And tonight we'll read the introduction, the greeting in verses 1 through 4. And so here now, dear friends, is the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thus far, the word of the Lord. May He write His truth on our hearts. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, we thank you, O Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for your promise of old, for its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and for its proclamation in gospel preaching. Come, O Lord, and bless every heart, preacher and hearer alike. Remove from us all distraction and every hindrance to our worship and to our attending now upon this, your holy word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having completed our study of 2 Timothy last Lord's Day, we begin this evening a new series of sermons in Titus, one of three so-called pastoral epistles. It's been several hundred years now that scholars have referred to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, a title that reflects the fact that all three of them were written by the apostle to ministers of churches and concerned, therefore, the ordering and leadership of the life of the church. For this reason, and I mentioned this to you in our study of the Timothy letters, they are obviously of indispensable importance to ministers. But we also said that they are of great importance to all Christians, to all who love the Lord and who obviously want strong, healthy, godly churches every bit as much as ministers want them. All of the rest of Paul's letters, except Philemon, were written to churches, and these three to pastors of churches. But there is more in these letters than matters having to do merely with church order, but the name has stuck because these three letters are quite distinct among the other letters of the New Testament, having been written by Paul to his fellow workers to give instruction concerning their pastoral duties. And though they were written to individual men and through them to the churches that they were overseeing at the time, very quickly they became important to the entire church. Evidence of that fact is found that they are already cited by the apostolic fathers that generation of Christian writers of the early second century who call these three letters and cite them and refer to them as Holy Scripture. That is in the earliest writings of Christianity after the New Testament itself. Those who lived in the period of church history immediately after the apostles. They knew these letters. They acknowledged that Paul was their author, and they cited these letters authoritatively in their writings. Now, Titus is, of course, a Greek name, not a Hebrew one. You may know that there was a Roman emperor in the first century named Titus, a different Titus, of course. This Titus to whom Paul writes was a Greek, a Gentile. Paul tells us as much in Galatians 2:3. We believe that he had been converted to Christ under Paul's preaching, and that he subsequently became one of Paul's assistants. Think about it. This was one of the great joys, must have been one of the greatest joys of Paul's apostolic ministry, that by his gospel preaching, he was able to see men converted to Christ, men from among the Gentiles, for he was especially apostle to the Gentiles. But Gentile converts to Christ out of paganism, who first came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then grew to become leaders in the church and revered men in the congregation of God's people, and then pastors of churches. What a wonder that he was able to see that in his ministry. And it is clear that Paul had a very special affection for such men, and that he did his level best to encourage them in their work, to keep tabs on them as much as he could for the rest of his life. But Titus was a Gentile. And so remember now how in the first century the gospel was exploding in a truly unprecedented way, of course, into the Gentile world, according to and in obedience to the great commission of Jesus Christ. It is believed that both of his parents were Gentiles, and that therefore he was uncircumcised. And as a test case for the acceptance of uncircumcised Gentiles into the church as Gentiles, Titus was intentionally left uncircumcised. Paul tells us as much in Galatians 2:3, and then goes on to develop that even further in the next couple of verses. It's a truly fascinating thing to think about. There were those stealing into the church, Paul says, seeking to rob believers of their liberty, and therefore demanding that Gentile converts to Christ be circumcised. But Titus was kept uncircumcised, Paul tells us, as a test case to see if such liberty-stealing men could accept the Gentiles into the church as Gentiles and not as Gentiles who became Jews first. Now compare that, if you might, to Timothy. Timothy, you remember, was circumcised, not because it was necessary for salvation to be circumcised, but to aid Paul's ministry when he was preaching the gospel and ministering to the Jews. But it's really all a very fascinating discussion, isn't it? Why Paul would insist on one man to be circumcised in one situation where the gospel was being preached in a kind of pioneer setting, in an evangelistic setting, but in another situation, he insisted on keeping a man uncircumcised in order that it might be proven to doubters that a Gentile Christian should be received simply on the terms of faith in Jesus Christ. But it reminds us, doesn't it, what a profound, what an important religious and social marker circumcision was, and how challenging this issue was and continued to be for the first century church. On a bit of a side note, a man whom I respect very much, whose Christian father, who was also a Presbyterian minister, I esteem very much, told me once that this father insisted that the boys in the family receive circumcision and baptism, as I was once told, quote, just to be sure. Now, I'm not sure how tongue-in-cheek that was. I don't think it was very tongue-in-cheek. Nor am I sure that it matters that the baby boy's circumcision was provided, presumably, at the hospital and not by a Jewish rabbi. But be that as it may, that is the position I was made familiar with. But Titus clearly became, out of this Gentile background, as a convert of Jesus Christ, one of Paul's most trusted fellow workers. He's mentioned in Galatians 2:1 in the same breath with Barnabas as one of Paul's traveling companions to Jerusalem, and one to whom, as Paul puts it, he communicated the gospel to them, that is, to Barnabas and Titus, when he taught them the gospel he preached among the Gentiles. That is to say, Paul taught Titus personally. Titus was a disciple directly taught by Paul himself. Titus, you also may remember, delivered Paul's first stern letter to the Corinthians. And if you think just for a moment about 1 Corinthians, it was the kind of letter that you might want someone to deliver for you rather than having to deliver it yourself. Titus later met Paul in Macedonia to report on how the Corinthian letter had been received. And then he carried back to Corinth Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And so in connection to all of that, Paul calls Titus, quote, my partner and my fellow helper. That's 2 Corinthians 8:23. The fact that Titus took such a role in that difficult Corinthian affair, the fact that Paul was willing to entrust him with that difficult task of being the public face of Paul's first letter to Corinth indicates that Titus must have been a man of unusual tact and maturity, a man who could handle a difficult situation, a man in possession of exceptional leadership qualities. So it's no wonder then, I suppose, that Paul would have entrusted to Titus a very difficult pastoral charge on the island of Crete. And we will have much more to say about Crete, but it was notorious, as you may know, for its licentiousness, for its laziness, for its dishonest people. It was said by one of their own writers that all Cretans are lazy gluttons and liars. They were, after all, Cretans. To us, it's almost a byword. Perhaps Paul paid him the highest compliment he could have when he said that he walked in the same spirit and in the same steps as he himself did. And he called men like Titus messengers of God, the glory of Christ to the churches. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 8:23. We'll have more to say next week about the situation he found in Crete, the situation in which he ministered, and the hard work to which he was called when he labored there. Now, you'll immediately notice structurally that, like Paul's other letters, this one begins first by identifying the author, then the recipient, and then the greeting of the author to the recipient. That's how letters were written in Paul's day. Rather than signing off a letter at the end, as we might, with sincerely, or cordially, or warmly, or love, they began a letter with their own name. And then, as was Paul's custom, he fills out and rounds out this convention in a distinctly Christian way, with a distinctly Christian greeting. And that he does here and in all of his letters. Now notice with me in verse 1 that Paul first identifies himself as a bond servant of God. Some English translations render this Greek word as slave. It is the Greek word doulos, servant, bond servant, or slave. Did you notice what he says of himself? That he is a servant of God. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. A servant or a slave belonged to his master. He did the bidding of his master and had, in effect, given up all rights to live his life on his own terms. That is what it means to be a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I recognize it is a word that for us has almost a universal connotation in our modern world. But in the New Testament, it is used with the highest dignity. For it is used for those who gladly and willingly live under Christ's authority and are his devoted followers. And it's not a uniquely New Testament idea. God's people in the Old Testament are God's servants. Abraham, Moses, Hannah, she calls herself the servant of the Lord. God's people are God's servants. Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, uses the exact same word in its feminine form in Luke 1 when she calls herself, you remember, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. It's a term of humble dignity. It captures the essence of what a true Christian really is, a servant of the Lord. Next, you'll see that Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are all familiar with that word apostle. We know, I think, that it means sent out one. But let me read to you a very helpful and well-known definition by Charles Hodge of apostle. Quote, Hodge says, "What then were the apostles? It is plain from the divine record that they were men immediately commissioned by Jesus Christ to make a full and authoritative revelation of his religion, to organize the church, to furnish it with officers and laws, and to start it, I love this language, on its career of conquest through the world." And then he adds this, "The apostles stand out just as conspicuous as an isolated body in the history of the church. Without precedence and without successors, they disappear from history. The title, the thing, the gifts, the functions, all ceased when the last apostle died." Close quote. I might simply add, simply by way of elaboration, that the apostles were a unique set of men with a unique calling and a unique ministry and a unique authority. And as Hodge says, there have been no apostles since the apostles. There may have been many sent out ones, many missionaries, many evangelists. That uses the most general meaning of the term. But no apostles since the apostles. No repetition of their ministry and authority when we use the strict technical sense of the term. And who can forget how Paul became an apostle? The former blasphemer, the former persecutor of Christ and his church, the man who would come to call himself the very worst of sinners because he persecuted the church, the man who had been on his way to Damascus, you remember, to persecute more Christians, to round them up and imprison them, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and called him out of his sin and out of his former way of life to a life of apostleship, and especially to be the apostles to the Gentiles. These were the ones who Christ himself said laid the foundations of the Christian church by calling it into being through the proclamation of the word and by their church planting efforts and by providing the New Testament, the final part of the Bible. Think of that. Their ministry was so unique, so authoritative, that when they spoke the very words of God. And when they wrote, what they wrote was the very word of God. That's who Paul was. That is what Paul was. And it's all the more miraculous when you think about who he was and what he had been before Christ called him. Now in verses 2 and 3, you can see so much of what we believe and confess, summarized in just a few words. Paul says that he is called to the apostolic ministry, quote, according to the faith of God's elect. Here it is in the opening of the epistle. There is an elect of God. There are those whom God has chosen for salvation before the creation of the world. And Paul says, I was called, I was chosen, I was commissioned by Christ according to the faith of God's elect in order to bring God's elect to faith through the preaching of the gospel. But Paul doesn't hesitate from the very first breath of his letter to mention the doctrine of election. It was absolutely central to his thought, as you know. Paul did not think that the gospel just went forth into the world and whoever happened to believe it would be saved. Now, he did believe that in a sense, that whoever believed on Jesus Christ would be saved. But he didn't believe that anyone just happened to believe. That they, on their own terms and by their own strength, figured out the gospel and came to their senses and made a good decision. No, according to Paul, people believed in Christ because in the final analysis they were chosen by God. That's clearly his view, as you can see here. But it is all here, as I said, in just a few words. Our faith rests on the sovereign election of God in eternity. And our faith rests on the work of Jesus Christ in time and space and history. It is according to sovereign election. It was promised, verse 2, before time began. And in real time and space, and in the lives of God's elect, what does it look like? It takes the form of a living knowledge of the truth of the gospel, the good news. and that produces a new kind of life, a life that begins here in this world, but that lasts forever in the world to come. Did you see the progression of his thought? God's election, an acknowledgement of the truth, producing a godly life, and hoping in eternal life. It's all there. Election, faith, good works, which will be a very important theme of this letter, eternal life and heaven. I know I've shared with some of you, maybe all of you, the story, so bear with me if you've heard it. Years ago, over 20 years ago now, I was with Heather's father, Dave Coldy, attending a class on apologetics in Southern California. There was a very well-known apologetics professor there teaching the lecture, a man by the name of Norm Geisler. And there was a question and answer time. I knew very little theology at the time. I didn't really have any theological categories in place or study under my belt. The lecture had been on the problem of evil. And I believe that he gave a pretty traditional free will defense of the problem of evil. And there was a question and answer time. And someone asked a question, a man who must have been far more knowledgeable than I. I don't remember the question, but I remember the answer. The answer that Geisler gave went like this. Well, I could never believe in a God who would send people to heaven kicking and screaming against their will. You see, this was his characterization of Reformed theology. This is what he said Calvinists, Reformed Christians, believe. That election is such that if you are chosen by God, you are simply zapped and will make your way to heaven someday, whether you love God or not, whether you trust in Jesus Christ or not, whether you have faith or not, whether you lived a holy life or not, whether you had interest in going to heaven or not, if you are chosen, you'll go to heaven even if you don't want to be there. Now, he was wrong. Even with multiple doctorates, he was wrong. And I believe intentionally so, but that's another point. And it was something that bore great fruit for me because I sat there that night, looked him in the eye, and mentally pointed a finger in his face and said, I think you're wrong. And I figured it would be a five-minute study to see if he was wrong or not. And it turned out to be a lifetime of great joy. But please notice with me, we don't believe that. Paul didn't believe that. And I don't know of any reputable theologian or person in church history who has ever believed that, what Calvinists are so often accused of believing, that it doesn't matter if we preach, it doesn't matter if we evangelize, it doesn't matter even if we believe or if we live a godly life, because if you're elect, you'll end up in heaven someday, and the rest just doesn't matter. Paul says nothing of the sort here. He has been commissioned an apostle of Jesus Christ, yes, for the faith of God's elect. But notice what he adds to that, that they would come to an acknowledgement of the truth and that that would produce in them a godly life and that they would be in possession of the hope of eternal life. It is all there, the end and the means. That is what we believe. That is what Reformed confessions have always believed. Notice that the faith of God's elect is a real faith. It involves confidence in God's word. It involves a conviction concerning Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. That's what he means when he says that though the gospel was promised before time began, that God, who cannot lie, has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Let me put it just in slightly different words. What was once promised long ago has now been realized in the appearing of Jesus Christ and is now brought to light and made known to men through preaching. And what kind of preaching? Well, the preaching of the incarnation, the life, the death, the atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is enough, dear friend, to make any preacher entrusted with this task shudder. You will never find, I don't think, a more noble definition of preaching than this. And no wonder Paul was so passionate about preaching and taught his disciples to have the same passion. Think of what he's saying. The Word of God promised long ago about Jesus Christ, before time began, that Word has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ by His coming. And that Word has now been brought to light and revealed to men by preaching. That's why we say that biblical preaching is preaching the very Word of God. It's why Paul says, if a man preaches, let him preach not himself, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And if a man speaks, let him speak as if he speaks the very oracles of God. And he further says, this was committed to me. Did you notice the word he chooses? According to the commandment of God our Savior. The commandment. Hey, Paul, do you want to preach? Do you want to be an apostle? You want to suffer for my name's sake? You want to go all around the known world and bear witness for me? Do you find that appealing? Do you think you'll find that satisfying and life-fulfilling? You want to sign up for that? Now, this is all in jest, right? Is that how it went? Is that how Paul's call came? No. It was according to the commandment of God our Savior. And it went much more like this. I have chosen you. This is what you are going to do for me. You are my chosen vessel. Now go! That gives a very different flavor to ministerial calling, doesn't it? And we might forget that the gospel itself is not merely an invitation. It is also itself a commandment. We have spent so much time, beloved, telling people to give God a try. Try Jesus on for size and see if He works for you. We've absolutely forgotten what the Bible says, that the gospel itself is a commandment from God to repent from sin and to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's really what we should be sending missionaries and evangelists and ministers into the world to do and to say. To herald the commandment of God that men everywhere ought to repent and believe the gospel. Acts 17:30. But it is a great salvation. It is a salvation born in the sovereign, eternal, electing love of God, a salvation purchased and accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross, and a salvation brought to light and made known to men's experience by the proclamation of the gospel. This is what Paul spent his life doing, bringing this message to the Gentile world. And as you know, he was faithful. That's his testimony in 2 Timothy to the very end. Oh, by the way, maybe the children took a special notice of this. Paul says here that there is something, at least one thing, though there are more than one, that God cannot do. And he says here, doesn't he, that God cannot lie. And you know, it's not the only place in the Bible that says this. It must be important for us to know that God cannot lie. Perhaps it's because all men are liars, and we are so quick both to deceive and to be deceived, that it is really important for us to know this, that God not only will not lie, but that he cannot lie. But there are other things too. Sorry, children, you're going to have to go back and rethink some of your earliest Sunday school lessons. Not only can God not lie, he cannot deny himself. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot give his glory to another. And he cannot dwell with the wicked. John Calvin, when he commented on these words, said we ought to think long and hard on these words. He said that this expression was added for the glory of God and for the edification of our souls, that we might know that his word can always be trusted, and that we might be careful to receive his word as coming from his very mouth. I'm glad there's something that God cannot do. I'm glad that God cannot lie. Well, verse 4, Paul refers to Titus much in the same way as he refers to Timothy, as you know, as his true son in our common faith. Notice, both apostle and disciple share a common faith. It seems almost sure that Titus became a Christian under Paul's ministry, perhaps on that first missionary journey recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And finally, what we might call an early apostolic benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace. Notice, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here are clear echoes of the Trinity. God the Father, Christ the Lord, both are divine persons and both are the source of grace and mercy and peace to the Christian. So let me finish with that thought. The most wonderful thought imaginable, that instead of wrath and anger, condemnation and eternal judgment, instead of malice, the disposition of God, his posture toward his children, is one of grace, mercy, and peace. It's almost too marvelous to think of. Though we are sinners, though God is a holy God, though he must punish sin, and though the Bible teaches that he cannot look upon sin and cannot dwell in the presence of evil because of the atoning work of Christ, where the wrath of God was turned away and the justice of God was satisfied because of Christ. How does God approach his children? but with grace, mercy, and peace. That is what God sends to you. That is how He blesses you if you are a child of God. And that's important. Notice, it's not merely from one Christian to another. It's not really from Paul to Titus. Notice, it is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only to Titus, but by extension to every believer in Jesus Christ. We could spend a whole evening on these three words, but briefly. Grace, the free, unmerited favor of God. Acceptance in Him. Mercy. Matthew Henry called it the fruits of that favor. Forgiveness of sin. Freedom from what our sins deserve. And peace. The positive effect of grace and mercy. Peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Inward peace, outward peace. Knowing that God is absolutely committed to our good, that He has given Jesus for us and will do all things for our salvation. This is God's posture to His elect ones. Why does God love me? Why does He receive me? Why am I a Christian? The grace and mercy of God. And oh, the peace that from this flows. Shall we pray? Thank you again, O Lord, for this brief portion of your holy word. We thank you for eternal, sovereign, electing love. We thank you for your Spirit's work, granting saving faith in Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, producing of a godly life in believers and the hope of eternal life. We thank you, O God, that in spite of all that we truly deserve, that because you have given Jesus for us, we can say with confidence that grace, mercy, and peace flow to us from God our Father. And from Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Savior. We bless you, O Lord, and thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.